The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Now, gentlemen, we turn to page 148, Principles for Interpreting Prophecy. And principles are, and we have four guidelines that he gives us. One is the unconditional prophecies must be distinguished from conditional and sequential ones. And what he means by that is unconditional prophecy is a prophet saying, for example, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to be the Savior. That's not conditional on any response on our part. It's not long, but they occupy the most pivotal spots in the history of redemption, says our friend Kaiser. They're unilateral. They do not depend in any sense for their fulfillment on any mortal's obedience or pledge to maintain them. Typically, they are found in a covenantal structure. You'd almost think that Kaiser was a covenantal theologian. He probably is, but won't admit it. Yes, possibly. So he gives others, and we don't need to go through all the others. Yes, sir.
Is there any objective qualifications that we can see even through this book that gives Kaiser the non-covenantal theology?
Just that he says he's not one.
You can't prove it just by his writing.
No. I'd take his word for it. Then you have conditional prophecy on page 149. The majority of prophecies in the Old Testament are conditional. Almost all of these predictions rest on Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28-32. And you can look at those passages more later. So what I'd like you to have in mind and to inscribe on your forehead or in your inner being is Jeremiah 18:7-10. That is a crucial section to know, and here we find it said in no uncertain terms by our Lord. And would someone read that passage? It's printed out here, but I'd like someone to read it anyway so we can hear it. To read out of the textbook or out of the Bible, either one.
If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it.
Okay? That was the kind of prophecy that Jonah gave to Nineveh, wasn't it? So they repent, and God relents. Now, he's, of course, expressing himself in human terms. He's told you this principle ahead of time. He's not really changing his mind or relenting. He's just carrying out what he said he would do. But he expresses it in terms of relenting or reconsidering, because it appears that way from us evaluating what he's doing. Then there's the sequential prophecy. The third type of prophecy is very much like the already and not yet type of inaugurated prophecies that we have discussed above. Predictions contained within them place several events together in one prediction, even though they will be fulfilled in a sequence and a series of acts perhaps stretching over several centuries. Take the prophecy of Joel, quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which a couple of us looked at right as we began the break. Now, certainly the fulfillment of pouring out his Spirit is fulfilled then, but I am at least raised a question, maybe even say more definitely, I'm not sure, that the wonders in the heaven above and the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and billows of smoke, were fulfilled even in the tremendous episode that took place at the time of the crucifixion. Couldn't be fulfilled then. but perhaps these are being delayed until the Lord comes. So it says, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, I think it probably is before His great and glorious day of return. Now, they're all listed there together, and just like in the case of Isaiah 7:14, if you were a Jew, or even Ahaz, you might have thought that I will show in the heavens above is going to take place the same day when He pours out His Spirit on those that they will prophesy. But does it? Apparently not. It's a prophetic foreshortening. So there are sequential prophets like that. And again, since we took too long to break last time, let me just go back to the 2 Samuel passage. I think it was recorded in the previous page. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. I think this is sequential as well as being conditional. Look what it says in that section. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. To whom is that referring? Jesus Christ. All right? Think of what happens exactly in the next verse, almost like Isaiah 7:14. I will be His Father, He will be my Son. When He does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Is that Jesus Christ?
Jesus didn't do any wrong.
That's right. So it's referring to one of the intermediaries before the final coming of David's greatest son. And then notice how that happens so close. If you didn't know the fulfillment, you'd think, surely this is referring to the same person. So bear this in mind when you're interpreting Isaiah 7 as well. Maybe it'll help you a little bit to see how you can make distinctions. Or Joel 2 for that matter. If you remember Isaiah, the prophetic foreshortening, it will help you, I think, understand a number of things. Any questions, Cliff? Okay.
It's kind of an old one of the things that's notable about the Scofield Bible is that when it gets to Revelation chapter 12, which is the woman giving birth to the Christ child, Scofield's notes fall silent. They don't understand that passage because it breaks the sequence which they have set up. So rather than expose the readers to those
events, that it's not going on. Yes, very interesting. I'm sure that Hendrickson would appreciate that note so well. The recapitulation. All right. So there are these three types of prophecy. Unconditional, conditional, and sequential. And obviously some sequential is also overlapping with the other two. Now, what should we do? We should know the type of prophecy that we have. Secondly, the terms borrowed from Israel's past history may be used to express the future, such as the concepts of creation, paradise, the flood, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus, the wilderness experience, Achan's sin, and the Valley of Trouble. All you have to do is look at the documents, the passages he cited, and you'll see that's evident. Then he also uses historical persons from the past to describe some of the future persons who will come. Elisha, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and David are all men of the sign. So you may remember the New Testament having this reference, this one who's going to come, John assuring us he's not the one to come, and then again Jesus saying he was the one that came. which is true. They're both true. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated, but he was fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah to come again in his own person. All right, and then he gives a couple of examples there at the end. Then the third way of interpreting is the recurring prophetic formulas mark the presence of prophetic passages. The latter days, the last days, the day of the Lord comes. Obviously, when you have that, or on the next page, restore the future, the fortune of my people, return to captivity, the remnant shall return, the dwelling of God is with men, the kingdom of God. All of these are terms that may be used in prophecy to point to the future event. And then fourth and last, certain prophetic terms are rich with allusions. And here he just gives some you wouldn't even think about. Earth, sea, sand, stars, clouds and darkness, blood and fire, other terms like that. The north and the marriage of the land. And then he talks about symbols and gives three symbolic, gives three categories of symbols. The alleged double sense of prophecy. Obviously, he's fighting against that here. And he fights against it by saying there are multiple fulfillments, but not multiple senses. Now, does everybody understand what he means by that?
I think he's equivocating that.
You do?
Well, I think it's the same thing, that there's a double fulfillment. Well, at least it seems that way to me. It seems like it proves the case better.
Well, let me just try to argue the case for you and see if you can maybe be persuaded otherwise. If a passage has a multiple sense, it means something different in the senses when it is fulfilled.
In the author's mind.
Yeah, in anybody's mind.
Okay.
So, it means a child is born here, and it means a cat is born there.
Okay.
Now, I don't mind talking about a double fulfillment, where there's a child born here and a child born there, and we've got Solomon born, who takes the place of David and one of the sons, who the kingdom is going to come. And David is the one who's finally is coming. That's a son and fulfillment. But it's not cat and child. So I think the sense or meaning is what is crucial with cat. Yes.
Would Elijah being fulfilled in John the Baptist be a double meaning?
You mean the prophecy seems to say Elijah is going to be reincarnated or come again.
The prophecy says Elijah will come. And then Christ says John the Baptist is Elijah.
Well, did the prophet or prophets mean that Elijah is going to come back or we're going to have someone like Elijah? I mean, you have to read the prophecy and see. But if it means someone like Elijah, or at least we understand that from what Jesus said, then we need to understand that's what he intended, even if he wasn't quite sure what he meant by it when he said Elijah's going to come. But I think that's not a multiple fulfillment. That's a single fulfillment. Unless you believe that the prophecy is fulfilled in Elijah appearing on the Transfiguration and John the Baptist coming and acting out his characteristics, then you have a multiple fulfillment.
Yeah, but
Jesus. I know. Now, when Jesus says that, I think we better stick with what Jesus said. Good,
I like those red letters.
I think what Jesus said should be the hermeneutical guide for our life. Exactly. And that's why I was willing to say, remember Jesus said, the right interpretation and understanding of the prophecy as well. All right. So he's trying to say, no, there's another alleged double sense there, but there can be multiple fulfillments, particularly in messianic type prophecies. That you have to take very great care. I can remember there was a fellow came to me. I'm not going to tell you the name of the person because we'll be telling too much. I'll probably tell you a little too much when I tell you about a private conference with the faculty. I was on faculty at Covenant Seminary. We interviewed a bright, shining star that was coming on the horizon in an Old Testament prophet. He'd been trained at Harvard, I think. I better not tell you too much more if you didn't know what it is. And he hadn't taken a full MDiv course. I think there was probably reasons why he was taking a year. But as he spoke in chapel, we noticed that he read some, what we considered, most of us considered, absolute messianic prophecies, the word, such as Isaiah 53, which is seen to be, can't be fulfilled by anybody but by Jesus' prophecy. And his scars and wounds, can anybody else's scars and wounds take away our sins? But that's the kind of passage he was reading. But he had learned in his studies that the way messianic prophecy was meant was to say that Jesus fulfills ultimately, in the fullest, best sense, things that when they were written were meant to apply to mere mortal men. So he would be the ultimate of the poorest, the ultimate of the most, the one who suffered the most, and so on. And there are some places where you could see that might be true. But we ask him then about passages like Isaiah 53. And much to our amazement, he said, that also. I can remember Bob Rayburn. He was an ex-paratrooper. He was a patriarch of the faculty. He was the oldest. He put his hands on his hips and he says, no one will teach Old Testament this school who believes anybody but Jesus Christ can fulfill Isaiah 53. Well, I don't know whether anybody else voted for him or not. But I could say that he didn't receive majority, at least. I know that. And there may be some prophecies that fulfill his way of thinking about things. But I want to remind you that when Paul and Peter argue from Psalm 16, they say, no one else can fulfill this psalm but Jesus Christ. And it's a passage that almost if you didn't hear Peter and Paul interpreting it, you might think it was applying to David. But Paul and Peter said no. He was serving the prophet. He knew that he was going to die. And he knew that he should speak about the Savior who was to come. And so I think we should think about that in most of our messianic prophecy. There will be some, especially the 2 Samuel passage that refers to Solomon and Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, part of it refers to Jesus, part of it refers to the boy. And before he becomes old enough, these things are going to happen to the local man. And all those kind of frustrating things where you seem to stop and go from one verse to the other when the passage is seen to be interlocked. He ends this section of prophecy with dealing with three things. Three things he says are crucial aspects of prophecy. The predicted word that precedes the event toward which it promised. So you have this prediction. And that's why I'm a little hesitant to say who asked me this question. Were you the one? About what woman?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's why I'm... They usually are predictions before you know something in the prophecy or toward the prophecy. Historic means by which God kept the predicted word alive for each succeeding generation, the giving what amounts to down payments to make the first announcement of the word with its climactic fulfillment. Solomon, for example, is a down payment of David. Who was the down payment? Adam and Eve.
Seth.
What?
Seth.
Right. No.
there's some indication when he says, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.
Oh, yes. Was he the first?
Yeah. Cain was the first one.
She would have thought he was, and then...
she erred.
She was the first person to misunderstand prophecy.
Yeah. Pretty early on.
Yeah. And law.
So take heart in that. The ultimate fulfillment of that word in the New Testament year of the first event, the days of the second event. Any questions about this section on prophecy?
When we think of there being multiple fulfillments, should we think of the intervening? Should we think of a final fulfillment and the intervening fulfillments as being typological of a final fulfillment?
Yes, I think we probably should. I think that's the way. So you bring in typology too, and that helps to see the link.
We should, as a principle, assume that there's going to be one fulfillment, and anybody wants to say there's double fulfillment has to prove it. Should we take that as a principle?
I think we should assume there's one and be gracious to those who are trying to demonstrate.
Okay.
How, besides the fact that you disagree with Kaiser on what he deems reading the New Testament into the Old,
yes.
Besides that, what sets Reformed interpretation of prophecy apart from Kaiser, if any? Can you think of anything that is just, I mean, we're talking about prophecy, he writes the chapter, so what's left out?
Charts, eh? Not quite. Yeah. I think he left out the charts.
Where are the charts? I'm reading this.
No beast. Wait, you mean the, Phil, you mean the two circles or what?
The two circle diagram.
Oh, the chart.
I'm trying to think. Prophecy does emphasize the sovereignty of God and the note of fulfillment, which you may remember. Silva at the end says, the hermeneutic was read, understand, God says something, he doesn't know. But, he, of course, he does say that when he says, an unconditional prophecy. I don't want to be too hard on Kaiser because I'm hoping he'll move over the line.
Yeah, I guess my question was, what would get him over the line? That was
not teaching at Trinity or Gordon Conwell, where he had to welcome and live with people on both sides of this country. It was a dean at Trinity and the president of the college.
I thought Kaiser, one of the things that points to Kaiser not being covenantal, probably read it wrong, is that he says the church is not Israel. Does he say that, or does he infer them?
Well, I think I took exception to that passage.
Yeah, so that would be a big sign right there.
But I think what he's saying, I think he's true as far as he goes, and that we shouldn't go back through and change every Israel reference to put in the word church. And I think he oversimplifies it when he says, you can't say that this promise made to Israel is now a promise also to the church. That's the problem.
And
yes.
You don't have to go into this because I know you probably do this tomorrow. But since prophecy, or since then, they have co-joined with eschatology, such a big part of Scripture. And is Kaiser's historic premills congenial with the reformed people that take that position?
Well, I think it is, because I share that view.
I know, you might not want to go into that, but I mean, so he is, so then therefore there's a...
As long as it's not dispensational.
Right.
Dispensational is out of accord with the form.
I understand. So the bigger, this big motif of eschatology and prophecy, you and him sort of correspond with each other.
Yes. But I didn't, remember, I didn't choose the textbook. I'm using the textbook.
No, right. Oh, I understand. I'm just trying to see the balance and so on. If there, I can see that.
I think I would say this. There are those... Those who, in the Dutch tradition, preclude the premill position from a confessional sense.
Wilhelmus Obrakel was Dutch, and he was probably premill.
Well, and also Promingo, but the confessional standard seem to be in certain places that reference seem to be precluded. There are certain statements in the Westminster Standard which some amillennial or postmillennial people think preclude premillennials from holding to the confessional standards of the Presbyterian Church. For example, if the New Testament seems to consistently teach when Christ comes, the world ends and the judgment proceeds and people are resurrected, one resurrection, where is there any room for a thousand-year reign? And where is there any place for anybody to be resurrected ahead of time? And I think that's a sober question to ask. Because you can only say that there may be room we haven't seen, or you can respond, which elements don't like you to respond. Maybe the New Testament has some prophetic foreshortening too. And they grimace at that because they didn't think that you could say the same thing the New Testament said at all. But maybe Revelation 20 is giving us a glimpse of that. Furthermore, when you remember that when Peter is dealing with the question of the delay of our Lord, he's the one that introduces the idea that a thousand years are like a day, a day like a thousand years. If that's the case, and he meant us to be serious about that, I can say with a twinkle in my eye, a thousand years is only a day delay. In the day of our Lord, I think we could have a day. That's if we're having a little over a second. Well, a little playing with words, yeah. But I think if you give me a little bit of leeway. But anyway, we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's deal now with with Romans 11:25-26. All right. Got some commentaries here. We've got the Greek New Testament. Let's get our Greek New Testament. Most of you in this class have had Greek, is that right?
Yes.
If you have your Greek New Testament with you, or even your interlinear or something else, if you don't have that, open up your English Bible, and we'll let that suffice now. Okay, we read in verse 25, "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers." And then he puts in parentheses, so it's not in a case that we might expect of this mystery or with reference to this mystery. In order that you might not yourselves be puzzled about this matter, that a hardening in part has taken place for Israel until that which, this is not the negative, this is a rough reading on it, until, and this is injected because Paul and our priests, the fullness of the Gentiles or the nations has come in. And thus all Israel shall be saved, just as is written, the Redeemer or the one who delivers will come at the future out of Zion. He's probably quoting the Septuagint here, but it's very close to the Hebrew. He will turn away the ungodliness or disobedience from Jacob. And this is for them from my covenant when I deliver them or I take away from them their sin. Now, there are several questions we have to ask about this passage. And one of the most telling is, what is the meaning of Israel? It occurs in verse 25, Israel. It occurs again in verse 26, Israel, with a pos in front of it. And then you have from Jacob, but that's not Israel, and out of Zion, occurring in the quotation. But now we have to ask, what is the meaning of Israel in Paul's writings? And what we need to do is ask, what is the meaning of Israel as we find it later on and earlier on in this episode? And what is this episode? What does it encompass? 9 to 11. So let's go back to 9 and see if we give any indication. I speak the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish at my heart, for I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Those of my own race, the people of
Israel.
Now, how is that used?
The ethnic nation of Israel alive.
All right. Okay, let's keep going here. Let's look down at let's look down at 6 and 7. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. First of all, the first reference to Israel.
The Old Testament figure.
Patriarch, yes. Patriarch. Right. Or, if you will, people who bear his name, could be one or the other. And then what's the second?
The elect.
The elect ethnic Israelites. How do we know that?
Well, first of all, they come from Israel. They're his descendants, but he is denying that all of the descendants are included.
Okay.
And
so,
later on,
hold on just a second. Let's just explain that again. So he's saying not every physical descendant of Israel the patriarch or of Israel the ethnic people turned out to be what Israel is used in the sense of the promised people of God, the elect people of God, whom he says, I will call you to myself and I will keep you. So not all Israel are Israel. That's a very, very important early reference to the word Israel. Alright? Let's now skip over to 11. There may be some other references there, but let's just skip over to 11. What is the first reference to Israel or Israelite?
11:1.
Okay, I am an Israelite. What does that mean? Okay? So he uses Israelite here in that sense. And then the next reference is to Israel itself. And that occurs in what verse? What's the next reference to Israel? Do you see it?
Verse
7. No, not that one.
Verse 2.
How he appealed to God against Israel. What does that mean?
He's certainly not going to appeal against the church.
No.
That's spiritual.
Political or ethnic Israel. All right? And let's see. What about 7? What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. Is that all Israel or our Israel?
That is the non-elect descendants.
Or just the physical descendants of Israel who were not left here. Very good. Okay, what else do we have? We have another Israel? How about some contrast with Israel? Verses 13 and following. 12 and following.
Gentiles.
Are Gentiles really Gentiles?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm talking to you Gentiles, verse 13. As much as I'm apostle to the Gentiles. Now, they are obviously are the non-Jewish people. Yes.
Can we just go back, please, for a moment and specify verse 1, when we asked what he meant by Israelite, he said descendant of Abraham. Can we specify a physical descendant of Abraham?
We can specify elect ethnic Israel.
In verse 1.
Well, it could be. It could be both of those here.
But he says of the tribe of Judah.
But you see, he's describing himself in ethnic designation. But he means, of course, that he's converted. But I think he describes himself in ethnic designation.
That's not
in verse 1. In verse 1.
Of 11.
Right.
Yeah.
So you've given free. You've given free and you've moved back and forth through
ethnic
Israel, elect ethnic Israel, and non-elect ethnic Israel. So the three that we've noticed.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
So most of the three we've noticed. But which one is he using in verse 1?
11.
He's using ethnic Israel.
Okay.
And not, well, not elect, but in his case, he's elect, so he's using ethnic Israel.
And he's not making any designation about election at all.
That's right. That's right. He's talking about Israelites here, people of God who we know as Israel, whom God had a special relationship to, even though he didn't elect all of us. Okay. I'm not trying to keep a sort of a close tabs here. I'm just trying to let you see the flow of his argument. All right. Now let's see. He refers to them later, but doesn't use the word Israel. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, see, he's talking about this group from which they came. As you go down to verse 17, they're in this olive tree, they're broken off. But he says they can be broken, they can be put back in, right? But he doesn't use the word Israel for them. Now then, what about verse 25? What's in view there? Chapter
11.
Ethnic Israel, all right? And what is it contrasted with?
Gentiles,
all right? Okay, so we are back. Unfortunately, we're in our passage already. I didn't mean to quickly light upon it. I wasn't noticing what I was doing. Now let's skip down and see if we find any words about Israel following. I don't think we have any following 25. Okay, so
we have they. Does it matter who they are?
They and which one?
Concerning gospel, they.
Oh, yeah.
We're enemies, but concerning the election, then.
That's a good one, because what does that mean?
Is he referring to ethnic Israel in the first part?
Yes. And? That's right.
Israel in the second part.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Just as he said, not all Israel are Israel.
Could be absurd if you're referring to spiritual Israel, because the spiritual Israel can't be enemies to the spiritual Israel, the people who are chosen by God.
Well, they could be until they're converted.
Yeah.
You see, could grant it that way. But I think probably your way that you took it earlier is a possibility. All right, let's go back to the verse. We don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And when Paul says he doesn't want you to be ignorant of something, he means it's rather important. And I will tell you about it. And the mystery is this revelation that God has given to him to communicate. Mysterion is always used in the New Testament, something hidden, undiscernible by natural facilities of man, which God reveals and wants to be made publicly known. So mystery seems to be used in a sense not quite like we would use it when we talk about a mystery book or story. But that's the way it's used in the New Testament. Okay.
Say that one more time. Mystery is used.
Mystery is used to talk about something hidden from man and not able to be ascertained by man's knowledge or intellect. Revealed by God to man and to be made publicly known. But the only way it becomes known is when God reveals it. Because otherwise it was unknown. All right. I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. So he's picking up on what he's talked about the olive tree, and they have been planted into the olive tree. Now there, you see, here's the interesting thing. Paul makes a clear distinction between Israel and Gentiles, and yet calls the church, both here and in Ephesians, as one new man, made up of both of them. And the imagery he uses here is that the tree has its roots back in where? Yeah. And the branches that were growing in the tree were the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the ones that were broken off were ones that were claiming to be the spiritual descendants of work. And then we have been rafted in. And we're all members of the spiritual people of God, which is not all the church. And which I think in Galatians, the end of Galatians, Paul does use the word Israel to refer to the church. Now, it's disputed. Yes, but I think that's clearly intended. In 6:16, he says, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." It could be saying, even to those of the Israel of God who recognize the truth of what I'm saying, trust in Jesus Christ alone and saved. But I think he probably means even to the whole of the people of God, who may now be called the true Israel. Yes.
Just as a side note, is it true that Israel means wrestling with God? Israel, does that mean wrestling with God? I've heard that from several people.
Well, El is God. I don't know what Israel is.
Jacob gets that name Israel, it's because he wrestled with
God. Probably right then, yeah. Moves from Jacob to Israel. All right, and any follow-up on that?
I just think it's pretty accurate, you know, in general. As far as
we're wrestling with God. Indeed. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. So, the Gentiles are likely to be conceited because they think, we have now replaced these Jews, and we've got a firm place in this tree. What did he say earlier about that? How can people be broken out if once believing, always believing?
Yes.
And what's happened to your faith? How do we know that?
If they were of us, they would have continued with us, but we know because they were part of the member of us.
Very good. The key verse. Everybody know that verse? 2:19. Or 4:19, I'm not sure. That's an important verse to remember. Even if your teacher sadly forgets it. Quite exactly.
You argue Hebrews 6 the same thing?
Yes.
But why do we stay there that's pardoned from the faith and not just without faith? In terms of
defining
apostasy as an
approach falling away from
faith. Because that to me implies, to me saying that implies that they had it.
Well, they profess that they had it. Just like in the sowing of the seed, Jesus says these people believe.
So they were truly
without
this. They were just among.
But the Bible is willing to describe it in terms of the way it appears, not just the way we feel out to think about it.
Hebrews 6 is, they got it in the presentation there in Hebrews 6. They got it, they turned away, and no more sacrifice.
Right.
Strong language.
Yes, it is. But did they really have it? What the Hebrews passage shows them as having all the marks that which brings the same faith makes us Christian. But don't forget, our Lord talks the same language as the parable of the sower. And by the way, remember that so that when you have someone fall away from your ministry, you won't flagellate yourself. our Lord talked about too. In fact, I think we need to be careful that we don't so want to ensure that no one falls away, because we're afraid that this would lock them into false Christianity and so on, that we don't freely offer the gospel. And Jesus has the sower freely sowing the seed and offering the gospel, even though 1/4 of them don't accept it all. 2/4 of them accept it and fall away, and only 1/4 accept. So follow the Lord's example, follow Paul's example, follow the writer of Hebrews' example. But don't do it glibly.
Right. Did you, in 2 Peter, when he says denying the Lord who bought them, did you interpret that as he's speaking about them according to their own profession?
Yes. Okay. I think that's a very wonderful way to handle it. Because they say, he is my Savior. He saved me. Well, how come you're not leaving the sins you claim you delivered you? Well, everybody has a favorite sin, and I have a couple of them. That's the word to that effect. All right. I didn't want... Yes?
Mr. Cardo Christian here.
Guys, I'm kidding.
Moving on.
Back to Romans 11.
Yes.
Still break the...
You guys are really up at it tonight. All right. So that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, why does he say a hardening in part?
Because they're Jews who are saved.
Because he's a Jew.
That's right. And what Palmer Robertson in part argues is true. People are being saved in the period. What he doesn't want to acknowledge is the passage says, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in.
There's two definitions for akris. There's as long as, and then there's until. So what O. Palmer Robinson is, I haven't read his thing, but I would assume that he's going to try and argue, is that as long as, that this is as long as, okay, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled.
All right.
So he's saying that it's, that it's until the end of the age they're partly pardoned. So it's until the last day, probably.
All right, now... Give me again the argument. I'm looking up the word here in my little extra in the back.
Well, I have a hard time deciding what, overall, when I'm given two options, either in the options in the grammar book about grammatical usages or the word.
Yes.
How am I supposed to choose? I mean, apart from the obvious, if it ends up in heresy, then you should probably pick the other one.
Yes. That's a very good hermeneutical tool.
That'd be a good bumper sticker.
Yes.
It's a presupposition.
Yeah.
Well, now, here's the question. In my dictionary here, we have akri, or akri, preposition with genitive until, to as far as. Which one does Palmer Robertson want to say?
As far as.
To conjunction until, akri, u until, as when, well, as long as. So he's taking as long as.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let me just see again.
He'll take other occurrences of that, such as Hebrews 4:12, sword pierced him as far as the division
of okay.
the spirit. See, the sword does, that it doesn't stop in something else to give.
But there's also examples the other way. I was looking in the Lao Meda lexicon, and it'll use the same construction, akris
hu. Hu.
Sorry, pardon me.
Okay.
Who?
Yeah.
And they would say that as until. And they use different examples and say, yeah, that obviously it's an until.
They're pretty less.
Do you have another occurrence of off-creed in this eschatological section? That's the question we need to raise. Who has a concordance with it?
A computer with
just got
a
it's on that chair right there.
Well, we can't.
Okay, we'll look at it in the next break. But if there's another occurrence of this within this exegetical, this eschatological section of 9-11, I think that would be probably the one that would be the most definitive for us. So he says, so long as the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, now, how does he translate the verb?
What about Tom? You guys.
No, I think that's a crucial question.
Okay, until the fullness of that the has come in, verse 25.
See, but I think as long as the fullness of Gentiles has come in,
okay,
doesn't make good sense to me.
Yeah, as comes in, aselfe.
Well, yeah, but
he interprets up until, not as long as. Red marker,
Palmer Robertson. What he's saying is that the division until the fullness of Gentiles goes all the way. I can even use four columns, all the way throughout the age. The question that becomes until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then what happens?
Nothing.
Well, yes. What does happen?
They go into hell.
Well, see, at that point. Then he says there's nothing to in the text to suggest that in fact all of a sudden now we're going to get an inrush of the Israelites into the kingdom. But what does Israel mean?
Well, that's what we're discussing here.
That's right.
If that means what you don't think it means, then
but is he taking the view of Calvin that so all Israel shall be saved is just the church? Jew and
Gentile? I
believe
that's the one who took rather than all the
elect. Wasn't that all the elect of Israel? I believe.
Okay. That's okay.
His position.
But
is it trying to be funny?
But
there?
So all the elect of Israel will be saved because they've been gathering in. But doesn't, and here's what others. Such as John Murray, for example, whom he probably is arguing against too, point out that there is this business of being broken off and added to, and that what is happening is that God is going to reverse that. See, and if they do not persist in unbelief, back in verse 23, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? But now, it seemed to me he's holding that up as a prospect to fulfill the promise that Israel, the elect, have not been deserted. Yes, he's an example. Others will be examples. But there'll be this fullness which will follow for them. This is that there's going to be a fullness for the Gentiles.
So you're arguing from the previous context about he's able to graft them in. That's kind of a hint at something he's building up to.
Yes.
And so you would argue from that until that operis would mean until, or what is the conclusion that you're...
Yes, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So the hardening stops when the full number of the Gentiles comes in. In any way you read that, even Palmer Robertson's way, the hardening has to stop whenever the full number of the Gentiles come in, no matter how he understands Akri Booth.
Okay, so I've understood that, you know, when I read the English Bible and I argue with somebody who takes the Calvin's view or something like that, I say until. I will be going to the seminary until I graduate. I won't be going to the seminary anymore after I graduate.
That's right.
Now, but from Akris, if I don't have the word until in there, in my understanding of our creeds, then is it necessary that there's a state of the change of state of affairs at the end?
But what precedes it? Look what precedes it. Israel has experienced a hardening and parting. Mm-hmm. Now, what's going to happen to that hardening and parting?
Okay.
That's right.
He's arguing with the term, with the return of Christ. Of course, the hardening will stop. That's the
general. What is the mystery then? In the mystery that this is going to happen through Christ's work.
The way you interpret it, whether you interpret at Christ in part or as long as.
No. The in part is a separate word. So.
I'm sorry.
At Christ is the word that we can
hear. I missed.
In part is another word in the Greek text.
Okay. It's whether you interpret it until or as long as. It seems to still imply, even if you interpret it as long as, it seems to be connecting that the blindness is limited to the time that the Gentiles are coming in, and that based on what came before about them being grafted back in, that there would be, quote unquote, all Israel being saved after that.
Yeah, and I think that's what it means. And he's saying that this just says it's going to be stopped when all the Gentiles have been saved. And then what is happening is all the Jews have been saved at that time. He stopped too, if I know what he's saying.
So you're saying that if the person who takes a position that it's up until, and that at the end, the Jews, that'll be the last day, that's it, whoever's not saved goes to hell, the resurrection, everything. If they take that position, then it results in an odd understanding of mystery that does not seem to fit the context.
Well, I don't know what he understands the mystery referred to.
Okay. Well, what did you say it was?
I think it refers to knowing that when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the hardening of the Israelites will be put away, and all Israel will be saved.
Right.
I think it's that whole complex of events.
So depending on what they understand the word mystery to mean, that you could argue backwards, that, see, this understanding of mystery doesn't work.
I don't know what mystery Palmer Robertson thinks it is, because if Jew and Gentile are being saved as we go along, that's no mystery, which they need to be informed of.
Okay.
Good point. But isn't that the mystery that Paul calls mystery in Ephesians 2? That the Jew and Gentile would become one, this is the great mystery.
Well, okay, perhaps that's you're right.
Partial hardening.
What?
The partial hardening, so we have the Jews and the Gentiles progressing together up through history until the consummation of the ages.
Perhaps that's right.
I just wondered, because am I wrong though that in Ephesians Paul argues that is the mystery that the Jew become one?
Two. No, it's three, I think. In reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight. The mystery of Christ, not made to men in other generations, has now been revealed by the truth. This mystery of the thought is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Heirs together the promise of Christ Jesus. So it is that the Gentiles are going to be entered. Yeah.
In that passage, wouldn't it be best to work kind of from the back in reverse? In verse 28 is a clear and indisputable reference to Israel. Then it's referring to Israel there in verse 26.
Right.
Which therefore needs to guide how we understand the Greek, which way that goes. Because if verse 26 clearly has a reference to ethnic Israel, then we've got to understand the preposition, the phrase to be until the fullness of the Gentiles. If 28 clearly refers to ethnic Israel.
All right, let's go run through that again. Let me just repeat what I think you said. that verse 28 says that some of these Jews are enemies of the gospel, and you feel finished being merciful to you, he will then be merciful to them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Draw a clear, maintain a real clear distinction.
Yeah.
I think mystery is defined in Romans 16. Paul states.
Well, what I think is true is that the mystery is used for different ideas or concepts. Mm-hmm. Well, let's have what you have.
It's Romans 16:25-27.
Mm-hmm. All
right. You're not fit, but. Close to the context. If it was
all nations might believe in faith. That's similar to what he says in Ephesians, that the Gentiles might be saved. Yes.
Is there any other use of mystery in 9 through 11?
Not that I know of. But I'm not sure. Alright, look at 28 then. There's this contrast among the ethnic Israelites. Enemies, the gospel, beloved by God, account of their election in the patriarch. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God and now receive mercy as a result of their disobedience, so that they too have now become disobedient. Notice he's arguing the same sequence of events. They became disobedient so that you could become obedient. So they too have now become disobedient, or they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. At the end he says, they're going to receive that because the Gentiles are going to receive mercy and they're going to receive mercy as a result of that. God has bound all men over to disobedience and may have mercy on them all.
All right. Well, it's just a question that we're talking about time and relation.
Yes.
Time and all this. In 31, so these also now have been disobedient if we're referring to ethnic Israel.
Yes.
Again there.
Yes.
In order that because of mercy shown to you, Gentiles, believing Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy.
That's right. It is.
Now.
No, now means now.
Now means now.
But I think it also means consequentially.
What's the now part?
Sorry, what verse is that?
31. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. But it could be now means sequentially, but the previous now seems to be temporal, so we could argue this sequence could be temporal too. What does the footnote indicate?
Now
look at here. Some manuscripts do not have now.
Where? The first or the second?
The second. And maybe that was a chip. Yeah.
What about your verse?
What?
Does the only NASB pre-95 have that?
Update doesn't have that
note. Yeah, mine doesn't.
Majority text has a note on it.
I have now in 31 in brackets, and here's what the evidence is for that. The now is found in Aleph, B, D, and it doesn't give the testimony. Yes, it does. It has then Husteron, another right reading. It'd be interesting to know who has that. I think that's found. No, it's found in the text of Scripture. And then you have an omission in P46 AD FG side, and if you add the Byzantines. So here's where the Byzantines and the earlier groups both agree to omit the now.
How certain did they say it is? You know, they use that A through whatever.
Let's see.
C.
I don't. The C reading, yes. So, yeah, that's it. I'm sure about it.
Here's 11:28 in the 9th version here. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your accounts. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs.
That's where I am.
Okay, that's just that seems such that's so interesting. What do you have there?
Me?
Yeah.
I'm not open.
Well, let's hear what it says.
In 28.
Yes.
As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes.
Could it take almost the same group, couldn't you? So you see them as unbelievers, and they're after you and persecuting you, and you seek them as enemies. But God, because He's loved them, because the patriarch is going to elect them in a later time, and so they are beloved by Him.
Could there be a certain sense of belovedness, like a common grace or a...
No. This is election.
Yeah.
So it can't be common grace. All right, let's go back up and deal with, we've seen that's why it's going to be a good paper for you to write. Someone asked the question.
If Calvin 26 believes that all Israel refers to the whole church,
yes,
then who, by interpreting that way, who is he excluding that might have been included by a different interpretation?
He is saying that all Israel doesn't just refer to all elect Israelites, it refers to all elect Israelites and Gentiles. But you see, the debate here is dealing with the contrast between the two of them and what we've read up to this point. And so Murray and others have argued it's got to deal with one side of it when it comes down to say, and so all Israel will be saved.
Could it be that there's a... I have two questions. One is, in verse 31, the King James says that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy.
Yes.
And someone else read, through the mercy shown to you,
yes,
they may also obtain mercy. But when I first read that, I thought it meant through the mercy that you showed to them, that through our mercy, they might be one to the gospel. That's what, but maybe that's not.
It's just to humetero me. So it's the mercy of you, your mercy. So it doesn't say whether you received it or given it. It says you have it.
Really good.
Figure it out in the context.
And then also my other question was, when it says, and so all Israel shall be saved.
Yes.
When you said it refers to all elect Israel.
Yes.
Obviously there will be no one saved who's not elect. But what I'm wondering, could it not be referring to that at the time, that after the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, that means that maybe not literally, you know, you talked about absolute versus, you know, a general statement,
yes,
that when he says all Israel shall be saved, that a majority of the Jews, ethnic Jews, on the face of the earth, at the time after, historically, after the, quote, Gentiles are brought in, that the majority, you know, of ethnic Jews on the face of the earth at that time in history will be saved, and that's what all Israel sort of like died for all, or there's a, you know what I mean, it doesn't mean literally every single person who has a Jewish mother on the face of the earth, but there's a general, all Israel shall be saved, a great number of ethnic Jews at the time in history, after the Gentiles are brought in, whatever that means, that they will be saved. That's kind of where I'm leaning, I guess.
Well, I think you're on the right track. Remember, he's giving an answer at this point to the question he raised. Not everyone who descends from Israel is an Israelite. And he says, first of all, you can see that because election was already at work. That's the ninth chapter. And then you can see that because they didn't respond to it. That's the tenth chapter. And you can see the 11th chapter because I, an Israelite, have believed. And furthermore, God is going to do something yet future with those who are now enemies to you, but have been beloved and elected because of the patriarch. And when those come in, and all the people to whom he made a promise, he didn't make a promise to every ethnic Israelite, they will be saved. Yeah.
I think you already covered this, but concerning 28 and all Israel being saved, what side did Murray take?
Well, let me read that to you. I think you should read Murray as well as Palmer Robertson. It's interesting. I think people were a little aghast when Murray came down on this, particularly because I remember Stonehouse coming and saying, Murray's taking a different view than Calvin took. And I thought, well, let's see what Calvin wrote and figure all that out. But at any rate, I wasn't as aghast when I read the context. Let me just read what he reads in... all right. Let me just go back a minute so you can hear his discussion of the matter. All Israel, will be noted, refers to massive Israel in contrast with the remnant. The view of these considerations will be indefensible to lead it to express the fullness of Gentiles, though thought of numerical proportion may be attached. All right, we'll pick it up there. It's been maintained that the designation means the full tale elect from among the Gentiles, or the added number necessary to make up the full tale of elect Gentiles. From this view, the signal for the restoration of Israel will be the completion of the full number to be saved from the Gentiles. That's Palmer Robertson's view, right? Admittedly, fullness could of itself denote such completion, but contextual considerations militate against this interpretation. One, Israel's fullness, verse 12, cannot be the total of the elect of Israel. The fullness is contrasted with Israel's trespass and loss, and must refer to the restoration, faith, and repentance of Israel as a whole. The total number of the elect of Israel, the number necessary to make up this total, would not provide this contrast nor express the restoration which the passage requires. And he goes on and says other things. And I'll just conclude this section, but in this case, in any case, the fullness of Israel cannot mean simply the full tale of the elect of Israel or the added complement necessary to complete that tale. And so there is no warrant to oppose that concept on the same term in verse 25. The evidence is decidedly against it. Two, the idea that fullness means the added number necessary to complete the elect Gentiles would agree with the expression, be come in. I think that's significant. But the view that fullness means that the full tale of the elect Gentiles does not comport with the perspective indicated in the clause until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Mm-hmm. Reason being that this clause refers to an entering in that takes place in the future, provides this perspective. Full tale includes those who have already entered in. It would be unnatural to speak of those who had entered in as contemplated in such expressions until they had entered in.
I don't understand.
They were out before they came in.
That's right. He's saying they're coming in. They're coming in the future. Okay. And when they come in, they make the completions. The Gentiles. Gentiles. Thus, interpretation full tale is ruled out. Even if we adopt the view that fullness means the added number, a view compatible with the come in, you're still to reckon with the analogy of verse 12, namely the fullness that it makes proportion such as supplies contrast with what goes before. In other words, we cannot exclude from fullness the enhancement, extension of blessing which fullness in verse 12 necessarily involves. In this case, this increase would have to be interpreted in terms of entering into the kingdom of God, and this in turn means a greatly increased influx of Gentiles into God's kingdom. 3. Verse 12, the fullness of Israel is said to bring much greater blessing to the Gentiles. Observed above, this, the interpretation most constant with the context, the greater expansion of the blessing mentioned in the same verse as the riches of the world and of the Gentiles. But if the fullness of the Gentiles means the full tale of the elect of the Gentiles, then the fullness of Israel would terminate any further expansion among the Gentiles, the kind of blessing which verse 12 suggests. The contextual data therefore point to the conclusion that the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the blessing of the Gentiles that is parallel and similar to the expansion of blessing for Israel, denoted by their fullness and the receiving, verse 12 and 15. It could be objected that the foregoing interpretation brings an incoherence to Paul's teaching, and then I'll skip over what he says there. It must not be forgotten that the leading interest of the apostle in verse 25 is the removal of the hardness of Israel and their conversion as a whole.
Ethnic or
ethnic? Ethnic. And he gives footnote 49. Together with Israel's restoration, goes also the great advantage accruing to the Gentiles from this restoration. This is the theme of verses 11 through 32. His faith expressed in verse 12 is reiterated in different terms in verse 15, resumed again in verse 25. In verses 17 to 22, Paul found it necessary to warn Gentiles against vain boasting. He returns to the theme of Israel's restoration in verse 23. Please consideration why Israel could be grafted again in verses 23 and 24. And verse 25 appeals to divine revelation and final confirmation, the certainty of this sequel. This prepares us for the interpretation of verse 26. I think very as well convincingly, and I've left out several sections so that I know the time is of the essence here. Let me just read this last part and then we'll break it up. I know you're getting sanguine again. And so, with which verse 26 begins, indicates that the proposition about to be stated is either one parallel to or one that flows from the revelation enunciated in the preceding verse. It means, and accordingly, continuing the thought of what precedes or drawing out its implications. All Israel shall be saved is the proposition thus involved. Should be apparent from both the proximate and less proximate context, this portion of the epistle that is exegetically impossible give to Israel in this verse any other denotation than that which belongs to the term throughout this chapter. We saw what it meant throughout the chapter, didn't we? There is the sustained contrast between Israel and the Gentiles, as has been demonstrated in the expositions preceding. What other denotation could be given to Israel in the preceding verse? It is of ethnic Israel Paul is speaking, and Israel could not possibly include Gentiles. Calvin happened to be wrong at that point. In that event, the preceding verse would be reduced to absurdity. Since verse 26 is a parallel or correlative statement, the denotation of Israel must be the same as it is in verse 25. Interpretation by which all Israel is taken to mean the elect of Israel, true Israel in contrast with Israel as the flesh, accord with the distinction drawn in 9:26, is not tenable for several reasons. While it's true that all the elect of Israel will be saved, this is so necessary and patent a truth that to assert the same here would have no particular relevance to what the apostle's governing interest in this section of the epistle. All Israel shall be saved is simply another way of stating what is expressly called this mystery in verse 25, or at least a way of drawing out its implications. Salvation of all the elect of Israel affirms or implies no more salvation of a remnant of Israel in all generations. But verse 26 brings to a climax a sustained argument goes far beyond that doctrine. That's another interaction between Murray and Father Robertson. The main thesis of verse 25 is the hardening of Israel is to terminate and that Israel is to be restored. This is but another way of affirming what has been called Israel's fullness in verse 12, the receiving in verse 15, and the grafting in again verses 23 and 24. Regard the climactic statement, all Israel shall be saved, as having reference to anything else in this precise datum would be exegetical violence. I think he would maybe disagree with Palmer. He goes on to say other things.
Does he say that to interpret Israel as anything other than these two options, either all elect or Israel as a race, would be absurd?
Yes.
Okay, because we don't have that anyplace else. So that rules out Old Palmer Robertson's.
Why is that?
Because the burden of proof is on him to show that it has to be merely the elect of the race of Israel. Because it doesn't even show that in all the book of Romans, that it has to be only the elect.
Well, there is one occurrence at the beginning. Not every one of Israel is Israel.
Right.
So he could hark back to that. I'm not saying whether he's right or wrong with that, but anyway.
I guess I don't understand from what you just quoted. I guess you need to read it.
Yeah, you need to read it deliberately and slowly when you can have it in front of you and think about it. Let me just bring up one other thing and we'll conclude with this. In my judgment, the work of this happening is future, as I've already tried to argue and we've interacted before. And I also think it is borne out by what is contained in the words that follow. namely that says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. Now it seems to me that in quoting that, he's quoting a reference that talks about, and here of course you have to look at Isaiah and people differ on this, he's talking about the future coming of the Lord. And even if he's talking about the future coming of the Lord, it doesn't mean that all Israel is going to be brought in as Israelites. It means all Israel will be saved. Well, we'll either pick this up tomorrow or we'll do something. I'll see how our time is. I'm sorry I've gone a bit long tonight. But I
interesting
didn't get cheated out of New York time.